They say there are over 2 billion Christians in the world now, sprouting from a tiny number during the time that Jesus Christ dwelt in Israel. It's blossomed and fruited and multiplied without break throughout the past 20 centuries. Who can explain these historic numbers, even if they're not exact? One core event that helps account for the growth of Christianity goes back at least 1,000 years before the time of Christ, to the years of David, king of Israel. It was then that God made a promise to David, promising that God would raise up a descendant of David who would rule from David's throne forever. Because of that very promise, many people in Jesus' time began to believe in him and accept him as the Messiah, the descendant of David. They believed that the promise of an eternal dynasty from King David had been manifested in Jesus Christ. The same truth has inspired people to become Christians right through to these times. The number keeps growing. We can have confidence that more people around the world have trusted God's promise about that coming king as recently as last week, yesterday, even this morning. Psalm 132 celebrates that promise. The psalm is a poem of hope, a hope in God's faithfulness. It's a song that would be sung by generations of people in Israel, up to and including the time of Jesus. During those centuries, whenever the people were able to approach Jerusalem for one of their 3 annual national festivals, they were strengthened in their faith by singing this psalm that assured them that God's promise to David was certain to happen. Soon we'll look at the psalm in detail and grasp a hold of its joy and hope for ourselves. But before that, let's pray. O Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to all your people. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. You speak with your mouth, and your hand fulfills it. Please let your word continue to be confirmed in our lives this morning. As we turn our attention to Psalm 132, help us see the wondrous things there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start by reading the historical background to Psalm 132, because Psalm 132 is a song about a story. So if you have a Bible, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. I'll read a few extracts from it. We'll start from verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in." Pause there a moment. The next part of the story that we'll pick up is from verse 10, as God continues his message to King David through the prophet Nathan. So I'll read from the part that says, "And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. We'll stop there and return to Psalm 132. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. The psalmist addresses the Lord. You'll notice that the word Lord is all in capital letters, representing the Hebrew language name Yahweh, the personal name of God. The name reminded the people of Israel that God had personally made a covenant, an agreement with them to be their God and for them to be his people. Verse 1 mentions David and his hardships. Now David, we know, is the boy who killed the giant Goliath, and as the man who had relentlessly been hunted by the previous king, Saul. We know David as the man who had sinned, repented, and been forgiven, as the man who wrote most of the Psalms, and the man who had become Israel's second king and fought many victorious wars with God's help. What kind of hardships, then, is the writer talking about? Could it be the political or military hardships? Could it be his personal hardships? Or could it mean difficult circumstances he'd gone through, like famines and plagues? Those were hardships. But the psalm most likely refers to David's anxieties and efforts to do with building a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. In that case, it would refer to his efforts in finding a location for it, drawing the pattern of it, preparing the building materials and workers for it, preparing the priests and Levites to serve in it, getting ready everything needed for the day-to-day running of the temple, and giving his son Solomon instructions about it. He did everything except actually build it. That was a lot of hardship for him to endure. Verses 2 to 5 continue. And he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. These verses show poetically how zealous David was in his pursuit of preparing for the temple's construction. That passion led him to willingly deprive himself of life's comforts for the sake of bringing glory to God. Now, we don't have to believe that he never slept. It's a poetic exaggeration to communicate his zeal. Speaking of poetry, in most verses of the psalm, you'll see the familiar two-step parallel method of writing, where the second step rephrases or adds details or contradicts the first step. Verse 4, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. The second line repeats the meaning of the first, just in different words. You see the same method in verse 5. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. The second line has the same idea as the first. It's more specific about what kind of place, and it uses a different name for the Lord, calling him the Mighty One of Jacob. But otherwise, it's the same thought. In this way, the Hebrew poet can make your attention linger on each idea so that you ponder each phrase and image. You picture not only eyes, you also picture eyelids. You picture not only a place, but a dwelling place. This results in a much deeper interaction and a deeper understanding of the verse. Twice in these verses, he refers to God as the Mighty One of Jacob. Jacob, you may remember, had another name, Israel. From him, as their common ancestor, the nation had taken its name. David and the nation knew from past victories that God was mighty. Verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. What's he talking about? This verse does need some explanation. The region around Bethlehem, a small town not far from Jerusalem, was known as Ephrathah. It was the area where David grew up. Jair was a small village located near Bethlehem. It was also known in the Bible as Kiriath Jearim, which was a well-known resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. Which takes us on to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark was a large wooden box decorated in which the Ten Commandments were kept. It had been captured by the Philistines, Israel's enemies, who quickly regretted it. Because of it, the Philistines suffered increasingly severe plagues and diseases in each town where they took the Ark. So they returned it to Israel, who kept it in the house in the village of Kiriath Jearim, or Jai. And it stayed there about 20 years. At that time, David attempted to transport it to Jerusalem, but one of his men touched the ark, angering God, and led to the man's immediate death. David became angry and afraid of God. So he left the ark at a local house, which resulted in the members of that house receiving many blessings. After David heard about that, he got the courage to go back with priests and to bring the ark to Jerusalem, where he prepared a tent for it. That was an extremely exciting time for the nation, and David was out in the streets dancing, much to his wife's disgust. Psalm 132, verse 6, then, is the memory of going to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant in preparation of housing it in the soon-to-be-built temple. Verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. How the people have missed the presence of God, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, which is also known as God's footstool. The people wanted to be near him and to bow low at his footstool. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Arise, O Lord. Those are the words that Moses used to say long ago as they prepared to move on to a new location on their journey from Egypt to Israel. I'll read. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That was Numbers 10:35. Psalm 132, verse 8, may be recording King Solomon moving the ark from David's tent to the new temple. Solomon used these same verses during the temple's dedication ceremony. Keep your eyes there while you listen to me read from 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. And see how they compare. And now, arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Those are the words of Solomon at the dedication of the newly built temple. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. So God requires his servants to be righteous to approach him. And the writer also knows that God's presence brings joy. So he prays for the priests to be clothed with righteousness from God, and that God will give joy to his faithful people. And that's the type of thing that we can pray for each other here at Crosspoint Church in Cairns. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Anointed one. Anointing or pouring olive oil over the head of a king was part of a king's coronation ceremony. Surprisingly, the Hebrew word for anointing, or anointed one, is the same word translated into English as Messiah, or Christ. The psalmist asked God to remember David, and as a result, not to reject the current king. How terrible to be turned away by God. He pleads not based on the king's current goodness, but on David's good relationship with God, just as we approach God through Christ alone. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, I will sit on your throne. This verse is the heart of the psalm. It's this verse that has had repercussions down through the centuries to the time of Christ and through to our day. And I'll talk more about this verse later. And in my next sermon, I'm going to talk about it even more. And at that time, I'll also finish the series of messages on the 15 Songs of Ascents, concluding with the two short following Psalms, Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. But for now, note that it's a sure oath that David received. A sure oath is a promise that you can have assurance in. Rest assured, the Lord will do as he promised David. Verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. This part of God's promise sets conditions. The sons had to keep God's covenant and testimonies if they wanted an unbroken family dynasty for endless generations to come. After David, in fact, the throne stayed in his family for over 15 generations. But only six of those kings could be described as good. So God was plainly patient with David's family line until finally separating himself from their evil and driving the nation away into captivity. The only other way to have a son of David always on the throne, as we now know, was to have an eternal son. The final verses of the psalm, verses 13 to 18, I'll wait to cover in my next sermon. Right now I want to ask, how does the psalm bear witness to Christ? Other than the obvious one about the son of David, which we'll look at in detail soon, we also see hints of Christ in the early parts of the psalm. Take the prayer of the first verse, for example. Excuse me. The psalmist bases his appeal to God on the good reputation and suffering of another. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. So too our appeal to God as Christians is based on the sufferings of Christ. Next, the verses that show David's zeal for God reminds us of the zeal that Christ had for the house of God. He too set aside comforts, having nowhere to lay his head, suffering hardships, so that he could build another kind of house for God, an eternal house made up of forgiven people, the church. Verses 6 and 7 have a great parallel to the Christmas story about the shepherds getting news of Jesus' birth. Ephrathah, as you now know, was an old name for the region of Bethlehem. The fields of Jair were in that region. Let me ask you, where were the shepherds when they heard about the birth of Jesus? In a field near Bethlehem. In David's time, Ephrathah and Jair were the location of the Ark of God's presence. For the shepherds, 1,000 years later, God was again present in the same region, but this time in the baby, Jesus. In the psalm, what did the men say after they heard of the ark? Let us go to his dwelling place. They wanted to be near the presence of the Lord. In the Christmas story, what did the shepherds say after they heard of the birth of Christ? Let's read it for ourselves in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 15, if you'd like to turn or look. Luke 2, 15. Let us go, they said. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they too went to his dwelling place in the psalm, the men called on each other to worship. In Luke, we read that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. They too worshipped. So the Christmas event mirrored the centuries-old story and place of the Ark of the Covenant. For the last part of today's message, I'd like to focus on the way verse 11 bears witness about Christ. One of the sons of your body, I will sit on your throne. Today we'll mainly consider the phrase, one of the sons of your body, meaning a descendant of David. Next time we'll give attention to the phrase, I will sit on your throne. It would be hard to find an Old Testament verse that is more central to Christianity than Psalm 132, verse 11. In the very first chapter of the New Testament, in the very first verse, we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the very first thing Matthew wanted to make known. God had kept his 1,000-year-old promise. The Bible itself identifies Jesus as descended from David. God is faithful. But that verse is just the first of the New Testament witnesses about the son of David. I'm not going to read all the references, but I've chosen a selection. Stories in the Gospels show that as Jesus was teaching and performing miracles, people recognized him as David's promised descendant, the Christ. We read, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 9:27. Some people were puzzled about him. We read, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ must come from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Later, when people saw that Jesus had healed a blind and mute man, we read, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Matthew 12:23. They all seemed to know that the Messiah would be in the family line of David. It was like an ID card that God had prepared for the true Messiah. If anyone claimed to be the Messiah, people could simply check his family tree, see the records. No matter how magnificent the claims of a person, no matter what great miracles they had performed, if they were not from the lineage of David, they were not the Messiah. People knew what to check for. God had promised David a son who would be the anointed one, the Messiah. The common people knew. The religious leaders knew too. So when Jesus questioned the religious leaders, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Matthew 22:42. All levels of society then knew that Christ must be the descendant of David. He must be more than that, of course. There were many people who could claim to be descendants of David. It was necessary that he was a son of David, but that was not sufficient. And we'll talk more about that next time. So to round out the gospel stories, when Jesus visited Jerusalem for the final time, whole crowds triumphantly proclaimed him as the promised son of David. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Matthew 21:9. But the witness did not stop at the end of the Gospels. Even after his death and resurrection in the book of Acts, when the believers began to publicly share the good news about Jesus for the very first time, one thing they made clear to the crowd was that Jesus was the promised descendant of David. In my introduction, I told you how a significant event that explains the rise and spread of Christianity dates to King David. Here in the New Testament, in the early days of Christianity, we see the impact of that fulfilled promise on the people. as a promise they knew well. After listening to a sermon by Peter and realizing the famous promised kingdom of David had come in the person of Jesus, 3,000 people believed in him. The growth of Christianity was underway. Later in the same book of Acts, Stephen, talking about the times of David, preached the following words. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Paul too spoke of Jesus Christ as descended from David. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. Finishing off for today. Do you know what the last recorded spoken words of Jesus are in the very last chapter of the New Testament? Surely I am coming soon, he says. Maybe you knew that, but you may not know what his second to last words are just prior to that. Look in your Bible at Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16, where Jesus is speaking. Here are his words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the descendant of David, he said. Even in heaven, Jesus still reminds us that he is the son of David. And by that, he also lets us know that God has kept the great promises, the great promise of long ago, made to David, made to Israel, made to us. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise those many years ago. God sent the son of David to be our Savior and Lord, as he promised. God sent Jesus to suffer death for sin on our behalf, that we may have eternal life. Christ arose from the dead, and eventually he will make all things new. Jesus lives to save, forgive, and restore. And God promises that we will see him face to face. He will come back. Let's pray. Lord, you have done according to all that you promised. Not one word has failed of all your good promises. Therefore, O Lord God, you are great. For there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard today, a God who does for us great and awesome things. Through Christ, the son of David, you established for yourself a people to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became our God. Now, Father, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning Christ and his church. And do as you have spoken. And may we see your name magnified forever. Through Jesus Christ, we have the courage to pray this prayer to you. Because you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised eternal things to us beyond what we can imagine. By your grace, we are a people who will continue forever before you in your presence. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and so with your blessing, we shall be blessed forever. Amen.